I ask that you would turn once again in your Bibles, this time to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we're looking at page 1029 in the Pew Bible. For the sake of those of you who have only been with us for a short time, we are returning this morning to a journey that we have undertaken toward the beginning of this year through the middle portion of the Gospel of Luke. A couple of years ago, we worked our way through the first nine chapters of Luke. Now we're in the middle section, and what shapes the middle section of Luke is really the idea of discipleship, and the focus of this middle section is what it really looks like to be a disciple, what it really means to follow Christ, and that comes out very clearly in the verses that we're going to be considering this morning and those that we hope to consider next Sunday morning as well from Luke chapter 11. For this morning, we're going to read Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 26. This is the Word of God. Receive it with a believing heart. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." Thus far, God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we meditate upon it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, the verses that we have just read confront us with one of the most important questions that a person can ever ask. And it is this: what will I do with Jesus? That is our theme this morning. What will you do with Jesus? Part one. There is a part two. Continues in Luke chapter 11. What will you do with Jesus? And as we work through this passage, my prayer is that this question reaches into the deepest recesses of our hearts and that we are examined by the Word of God with regard to this question: what will you do with Jesus? Well, we see, first of all, in the verses that we've read, the testimony of Jesus' power. We read of this in verses 14 through 20, the testimony of Jesus' power. And to boil this down to its simplest element, the idea here is that Jesus' person and power demand an explanation. Jesus' person and power demand an explanation. To put it a different way, to encounter Jesus of Nazareth, to encounter Jesus, the Son of God, is to be forced into a reckoning position. Whether or not you acknowledge it, whether or not you realize it, when a person meets Jesus, they are forced to reckon with his power, with his identity revealed through his power. And that's what's really happening in these verses here. We read in verse 14 that Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke. One of the shortest miracle stories that you're going to find in the Gospels, notably one of the few miracle stories that you're going to find in this middle section of Luke. And the reason is that the overarching emphasis of this passage isn't on the miracle itself, but on the events that are taking place around the miracle, the understanding of the miracle that has taken place. But it would do us good to consider the miracle itself for a moment, and to consider in relation with the miracle the reality of demonic oppression. This individual, we are explicitly told, was held captive by a demonic entity. In fact, it is clear that the man himself, it wasn't that the man himself was mute. The verb describing this muteness applies to the demon. And what the demon has done in oppressing this man is he has brought this man into a state of captivity, silencing him. Who here knows that demons are real? Yes, it is 2024. I recognize that there is an anti-supernaturalistic bias that we as American people in general do tend to grapple with. We're always seeking a rational explanation. We're always seeking a scientific, that would be a better term, scientific. Because, by the way, demonic oppression is a rational explanation. It's just not one that would be suggested only by our rational abilities. But we're looking for scientific explanations, and so we might be inclined to say, well, this man was actually struggling with something else, but this is the custom of the time, this is the belief system of the time, and so Luke is simply operating as a child of his times. No. The Word of God speaks, and it means what it says, and it says that this man was oppressed by a demon who was mute, holding him captive. Well, think about the significance of the particular captivity that this man was under. Here, by this act of muteness, he is being kept from the great purpose of his life. Boys and girls, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? To love God and to enjoy him forever. Throughout the Bible, we find again and again the idea that mankind is created for the glory of God. One of the things that separates the mankind from the animals is that man has been given a mind and a mouth and a verbal capability, and all of this in order that we might praise the Lord. And this man is being withheld from praising the Lord. Notably in the context, though, if you back up and look at the subject of verses 1 through 13, he's also being kept from praying to the Lord. He's being kept from praying because this mute demon holds him captive. But here in this passage, we see the glory of Jesus, don't we? Jesus' power to heal. And by extension, Jesus' power to restore a person to his or her created purpose. Have you ever thought about that? That is what God has done in your life if, in fact, you are a child of God, a believer in Christ, that he has restored to you your purpose. What is your purpose in life? To glorify God. To praise him. to worship him. And Jesus restores that ability. That's an ability, by the way, that was removed from all of us by Adam's sin. All of us come forth into this world grappling under a dual reality. Number one, we're created for the glory of God. Number two, by reason of sin, we're kept from glorifying God and fulfilling our purpose. And it is through Jesus that that ability to fulfill that purpose is restored. A mighty miracle, a glorious miracle indeed. But now notice the responses of those who witnessed this act. We read verse 14b, the crowd was amazed. Now we might think amazed means that it created overall a favorable impression, but the word itself is somewhat ambivalent. It's open to interpretation. Yes, everybody's taken aback. Yes, everybody is talking about what's going on. Unfortunately, what we see is that by and large, there's not a believing response to the miracle that has taken place. Look at the questions that are the statements that are being made. Verse 15, but some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. By the way, we're not going to do so much with that verse because the next section, What Will You Do With Jesus Part 2, deals with signs and seeking signs and receiving signs from the Lord. And so our focus is really going to be upon those in verse 15, those who say, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Notice the blasphemy that is being leveled against Jesus. Notice that these hands which minister grace and this mouth which speaks truth and does so to the marvel of everyone that is around him, the immediate accusation or implication is that he must be motivated by the prince of darkness, Beelzebub. Or rather, Beelzebub was an Old Testament Canaanite deity, a deity of which the children of Israel were aware. And over time, that name became Beelzebub, something of a mocking or a derogatory name, the Lord of the Flies. Yes, that comes into our literature from the Bible. But this Beelzebub becomes associated really with Satan himself. In the New Testament, this name functions as a synonym for the name Satan, for the entity that is Satan. And they look at this man's hands, which minister grace, his mouth. They hear his mouth, which ministers truth. And they say of him, he has a demon. He must have a demon. He must be driving out demons by the power of demons. Well, Jesus goes on and he brings a couple of logical arguments against what they're saying. Verse 17, Jesus knew their thoughts. That's the irony, right? Here what we come to understand is a couple of things. Number one, that Jesus knows the thoughts. By the way, that's true of you and me too. Jesus knows our thoughts. He knows not simply what we speak, but he knows what motivates what we speak. He knows what's behind what we speak. And so it is with these individuals. He knows what's behind what they're saying. He knows the unbelief that's behind what they're saying. And this is what he says to them. Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. A common proverb. A proverb that was familiar to them, a proverb which has come over into our own American language, actually has deep roots in American political history as well. It's been used in that environment by Abraham Lincoln, for example. Verse 18, if Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. He's questioning the basic logic of what they're saying. Mothers, you deal with houses divided on a regular basis. I've heard more than one of you say, that you feel that as you go around cleaning your house, your children, and sadly sometimes your husband follows around in your wake, messing up what you've just cleaned. And you throw up your hands in frustration at a certain point and you say, you know, how can anything get done around here? Well, Jesus is applying the same logic to the situation, and he's saying, just take about 10 seconds to think about the stupidity, yes, the stupidity of what you're saying. So you're implying that Satan, who has bound this individual, Satan by whom this individual is oppressed, Satan by whom this, who has rendered this man paralyzed in a particular sense, paralyzed in terms of praise, thus hindering the kingdom of Christ, is now the one casting out that demon, allowing this man now to fulfill his purpose? It doesn't make sense. A house divided against itself will fall. There's no logical, reasonable explanation for what you're saying here. But he moves to give them a second logical argument, this one coming just a little bit closer to home. He says in verse 19, "Now if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers, or more literally, your sons, drive them out?" You see, exorcism apparently was something that was very familiar to first century Judaism. This is something that was commonly practiced, and we see this reflected even in the pages of the New Testament itself. Consider, for example, Acts chapter 19, the account of the seven sons of Sceva, who was himself a Jewish priest. And these seven sons of Sceva go and they try to cast out demons. That doesn't end very well for them in that particular instance. But Jesus is saying, look at what's going on here. You're accusing me of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, and yet your own sons, those whom you own, those whom you recognize, those whom you love, are also engaged in the same kind of work. If I'm casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, then they must be casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, and that is an uncomfortable conclusion. Think about what you're saying. But then this drives toward an inference, like a freight train, right? Verse 20. "But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." This was the day, by the way, that this people was waiting for. The coming of the kingdom of God. This is the very person who, for hundreds of years now, the people of God, the Israelites, the Jews, had looked forward to. The Messiah. The son of David, the one who would restore the kingdom of Israel. This was what all of their historic consciousness had been pointed towards. And now the day of their visitation has come, and yet they do not recognize the day of their visitation. And Jesus is alerting them to this fact, and he's saying, we've already exposed the fact that, logically speaking, I can't be casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, which leaves you with approximately one alternate option, and that is that I'm casting out demons by the power of God. This is not one kingdom divided against itself, but it is two kingdoms engaged in warfare. The kingdom has come upon you. Philip Ryken, he has a helpful comment in regard to the illogic and the inconsistency of those who use their God-given capacity to argue against God. He says this, quote, "In the final analysis, every attempt to deny God's work is illogical and inconsistent. any attack on our Creator is self-refuting, because in making the attack, we can only use, or rather misuse, the gifts that He gave us. Right? Think back to the illustration simply of the mouth, right? This man was mute, and by his muteness, he was kept from fulfilling the purpose of God. And now Jesus sets him free from his muteness, enabling him to fulfill his purpose. Meanwhile, you have others who are running their mouths, the God-given instrument by which they are to glorify God, and they're demonstrating as they do so that they are fundamentally under the same power that this man was. Because though they are not mute, they are functionally mute. They have misappropriated the gift of speech in order to argue against God Himself. Well, then, this is the testimony of Jesus' power, and it raises for us a question, which is this: has Christ broken the dominion of sin and Satan in your life? Has your tongue been loosed? Are you using your God-given faculties to praise Him, to worship Him? Like the psalmist says, Psalm 51, save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. May I ask us to do a thought experiment just for a moment? How did you use your mouth this week? How did you use your mouth this week? Has Christ broken the dominion of sin and Satan in your life, and is that being reflected in the way that you are using your mouth? But notice as well, and this is something of a comfort, a kind of an odd comfort, but it's a comfort, which is that the gospel continues to be slandered, does it not? And in fact, in our own country, for many, many years of our country's history, to be a Christian was generally considered to be a good thing. It was considered good for society. It was considered good for government. And yet we see that the tables have almost entirely turned. The gospel now is much slandered, and those who are servants of Christ and preachers and teachers and disciples of the gospel are considered to be of ill repute and to be dangerous, while the servants of Christ will suffer the same treatment that He does. What will you do with Jesus? Well, secondly, the evidence of the king's presence, verses 21 and 22. Here, the point being brought forward is that Satan's dispossession, manifest in this man's life, for example, Satan's dispossession, his eviction, that's a better word, eviction. Satan's eviction is evidence of the presence of one greater than Satan. Look at what Jesus says in verses 21 and 22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. Here Jesus is making a comment that has a historic touch point, but it also has an individual touch point. What Jesus is doing is he's telling a parable, really. And it's a parable of Israel. It's a parable of Jesus coming to Israel and the reality that Jesus finds when He comes to Israel, which is that Israel is held as a kingdom. It is held as a palace. It is held as an enemy dominion. And as Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the son of David, now comes onto the scene, what he finds is someone else occupying territory that belongs to the Lord. And he is, to put it in our idiom, armed to the teeth. Fully armed, a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house. This is a reference to Satan. And he says, so long as this is the case, his possessions are safe. Notice again, Jesus' understanding of the reality of satanic occupation and power. If you think that you can take Satan on yourself, you are sorely mistaken. Because when we come to deal with Satan and those who serve Satan, what we are confronted with is the reality of the strength of Satan. He is armed to the teeth, and he doesn't just willingly give up that which he occupies and those which he holds under his dominion. And this is the reality of the world, and this is the reality that the Bible says is true of every believer. Think of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes there, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world," and notice this, "and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Notice this. If you do not know Christ, if you do not love Christ, if you have not embraced Christ, if you aren't seeking your refuge, your forgiveness, and your life in Christ, then what is true of you is that you are held under the power of the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. But praise God, in this passage and in the scriptures in toto, there is one stronger than the strong man. Look again at verse 15. "But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils." Here we find the plundering of a greater ruler, a cosmic ruler, as opposed to the prince of the power of the air, or the prince of this world, as the Apostle John refers to Satan. And what Jesus is saying is that historically he's plundering, right? This is what his ministry in Judea is all about, that Jesus is plundering the house, the palace of the strong man. And this man who's been freed from his muteness is just one evidence of Jesus' plundering power, of his freeing power. We know that historically what's going to happen is after Jesus is raised from the dead, ascends into heaven, and pours out his spirit on his church, that the gospel is now going to spread out from Jerusalem and Judea, out into Samaria, and out to the uttermost parts of the world. Think about it this way. You who are sitting here today are evidence of the plundering power of Jesus Christ. Today, King Jesus continues to plunder the house of this world. What Jesus is saying to these who are doubting his identity, who are questioning his motives and the power by which he does what he does, what he's saying to them is that what you're seeing is clear evidence of the king's presence in your midst. The plundering that you see right now is not testimony of Satan's power. No, it is of the saving power of God himself. But the question, the nagging question for those present is, what will you do with Jesus? Who holds the keys to your heart? Have you asked yourself that question? Who holds the keys to my heart? Don't be too quick to answer, because there's another point. The question of kingdom dominion. Thirdly, the question of kingdom dominion, verses 23 through 26. And the idea here is that every person is under dominion, whether the dominion of Christ or of Satan. Have you ever been confused by this passage right here, verses 23 through 26? Not so much verse 23, that's fairly clear. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Well, Jesus here, first of all, confronts the great spiritual deception of neutrality. The spiritual deception of neutrality. Have you ever said, or have you ever heard it said, well, I'm not for Christ, I'm not a follower of Christ, but I'm a good person. I'm not opposed to Christ either. I'm somewhere in the middle. In fact, the great deception, by the way, this is a deception that others tell us of their own lives, but this is a deception in which I propose to you many of us, with which many of us struggle on a day-to-day basis, is that there is, in fact, a neutral ground. That there are those who are all out for Christ, and then there are those who are clearly under the dominion of Satan, those evil, bad people, and then there is that great majority position between the two, neither fish nor fowl. Christ here says, no, you are either a fish or a fowl. You are either a disciple of Christ or you are under the dominion of Satan. Make no mistake, there is no neutrality. He who is not with me is against me. What will you do with Jesus? Are you for him, and is that being testified to by your life? We'll come back to that in a moment. He who does not gather with me scatters. Some of you may be thinking, those of you who are very good Bible students are thinking, but wait a second, I thought that he said something else a little bit different in Luke 9. Luke 9, verse 50. We read of an individual who's driving out demons in the name of Christ. And the disciples get a little jealous, and they say that this is a problem. But Jesus says, verse 50, do not stop him. For whoever is not against you is for you. It's almost the opposite statement, isn't it? Well, two things to note here. Number one, Jesus there is talking about the disciples, he who is not against you. And in this passage, he's talking about himself, he who is not with me. So he's talking, there's a difference between the disciples and Jesus himself. But notice, second of all, that this man in Luke chapter 9 is clearly something of a disciple, though a fly-by-night disciple, who's casting out demons. Because if you back up into the context, you see that he's actually successfully doing what the disciples themselves cannot do. And Jesus says that the problem, the reason they're having trouble driving out demons, is because of their unbelief, because of the weakness of their faith, and yet this man has true faith. You see, this is a different case altogether than what Jesus is saying here. Here he is saying, there is no neutrality. You are either for me, and you are all in, and you are behind me, and you are following me, or you're against me. There is no in-between. But then he goes on to point out in verses 24 through 26 the futility of moral reformation apart from spiritual transformation. Have you ever known somebody who overcame a bad habit apart from Christ? Have you ever overcome a bad habit apart from Christ? Have you ever, in your own strength, brought about some kind of moral reformation, achieved some kind of moral reformation? Have you ever seen somebody achieving some kind of moral reformation? By the way, we're tempted to accept this as a gospel substitute. Isn't that so? Because when we look at the world around us, Very often what we confront is the sin itself in which they're engaged. So we say basically, well, you really ought to knock that off. And we would be very comfortable with them to just stop doing the naughtiness. By the way, as parents, we're tempted to do the same thing. Isn't it true? Instead of aiming our instruction and instead of aiming our discipline at the heart and seeking to bring out into the open the allegiances of the heart of the child, we're very comfortable with a program of moral reformation because really your naughtiness is just making my life inconvenient. Knock it off. Stop. Jesus says, that's not going to be enough. That's what he's talking about when he talks about one demon going out of a man. He's talking about some kind of a moral reformation. This demon has left a vacuum. The demon has left an empty place. And so the reality is that this individual, whether or not they realize it and to whatever degree they're aware of it, they are still under the dominion of Satan himself. They've achieved some kind of moral reformation. They swept the house. They did a good Dutch spring cleaning. Nobody spring cleans like the Dutch. They clean it up. Maybe a fresh coat of paint. You know, we think a new color would be nice in here. You're under the power of Satan and going to hell. Moral reformation is not what we're here for. We are here seeking spiritual transformation. If you are righteous in yourself, you do not belong here. Those who need a Savior. Those who need deliverance from the power of Satan's dominion are here. Those who are indwelt by the Spirit, who are indwelt by Christ, belong here. J.C. Ryle says this of the last state of this individual, right? Because this is a parable that Jesus is applying to those in his audience, those who are grumbling among themselves, those who are saying, what do you do with Jesus? Ryle says this of their last state, quote, they are governed by a decent Pharisaic devil instead of an audacious, riotous, unclean devil. But the tenant within is the devil still. Perhaps the devil of pride, the devil of self-righteousness, the devil of criticism. You see, we may overcome one bad habit only to fall into a worse bad habit apart from Christ. What we need is nothing less than the transformation and the dominion of Christ in our lives. Here Jesus exposes the folly of the agnostic position. You have those who are seeking a sign and they're saying, well, we really don't know. And so because we don't know, if Jesus could just give us a little bit more clear of a sign, then we would believe. And Jesus is rejecting that notion. He's rejecting the notion that there isn't enough evidence. He's saying the evidence is as clear as the nose on your face. The king is here, and the house of Satan is being plundered. The only question is whether you are ruled by Christ or ruled by Satan himself. Who is the ruler of your life? Bob Dylan, many years ago, wrote this. You're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And there are a great many apparently righteous, righteous in their own eyes, completely under the dominion of the devil. There is no neutrality. Either Christ is yours, and in Him you have forgiveness and the Spirit who indwells you and transforms you, or your life is indwelt by Satan. It's not as obvious as it seems. Because there were a great many in Jesus' day, upright, righteous people, the kind of people that you might be inclined to say they would make great church members. We would like to have some of them here. And Jesus is saying, morality is no substitute for the gospel. Morality is the devil's gospel. Jesus is the Christian gospel. What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would search us by your word, that you would expose the true depths of our heart, that you would help us to know ourselves in the light of your word. And we ask also, Lord, that you would work faith in us, whether the beginnings of faith or whether the strengthening of our faith, may you work faith in us so that we may cling to Christ and Him alone, trusting in Him, being under His power and lordship, and being delivered from the dominion of darkness. May you be glorified in the application of your word, for we ask it all in the name of Christ. Amen.